Yeah, good morning. Good. Yeah, when I told my wife, I said, I'm preaching on Thanksgiving. And she said, oh, cool, what are you preaching on? I said, Nahum 3. She read it and she said, are you kidding me? There's got to be something nicer than that for Thanksgiving, but here we are. So welcome to you, everybody here and online. So happy Thanksgiving. I hope you can enjoy this Thanksgiving one way or another. So, this morning, if you want to flip to Nahum 3, and we will start there. It says this, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing, glittering spear of slain corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. All for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over you. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink and say, wasted Nineveh, who grieved for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes, at by the Nile? With water around her rampart, a sea, a water her wall, Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile, she went into captivity, her infants were dashed in pieces, at the head of every street for her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding, for you will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The reading of God's word. When I initially started preparing this sermon, I was thinking to myself, what in the world am I going to say? I thought, well, maybe I'll just tell everyone, be happy, thankful that you're not a Ninevite, and just go enjoy your lunch. But we won't do that, so here we go. What do we do with a passage of horrible and gruesome judgment? Nahum foresees all these events unfolding, and it is gruesome. Verse 3, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Verse 5, God declares that he is against them and that all the nations will see their nakedness and they will see them for who they really are and they will say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? The description of the devastation continues on until verse 14. And then, sarcastically, Nahum tells the Ninevites to prepare themselves for the upcoming siege, but it will be of no good. He tells them that a fire will devour them. An interesting side note is that archaeologists have found evidence of a devastating fire at Nineveh. Then finally, from verses 17 to the end, Nahum calls out the leadership, telling the king of Assyria that all his leaders are useless and are not basically doing their job. And then he ends the chapter by saying that everyone who hears of Nineveh's demise is thrilled. This chapter is hard to read, it's difficult to process, and what do we draw from it that would apply to us today? The first thing I would like to look at is the question, is God a patient God? We sing songs that he's patient and we view him that way, but is he patient? To look into this, we need to quickly go back to Jonah and do a quick recap. The book of Jonah is about a prophet named Jonah who is sent by God to preach to the city of Nineveh. Through a series of events, the city of Nineveh, which consisted of more than 120,000 people, repents in around 700 BC. And the book of Jonah ends this way. Jonah 4:11 says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and much cattle?" That's how it ends. Roughly 100 years later, this God, who seems to go out of his way to bring the city to repentance, destroys them. God wipes them out. There's nothing left. That would not seem like a very patient God to us. Like, that's like 100 years is not a long time. I mean, they repented, and then, like, it would be like maybe like your grandpa being part of that, and then by the time you come along, it's all over. So is God patient? I think everyone who has been a believer for a long enough time has had to wrestle with that. Also, there is extreme criticism from non-believers that the God of the Old Testament is extremely unjust, and often the statement is made, why would I follow a God like that? When we look at God's patience, and we'll look specifically at the nation of Assyria and God's patience with Assyria, which Nineveh was the capital of. The existence of Nineveh begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 10, as the nations begin to get established after the flood. And from verses 6 to 12, we get the beginnings of Nineveh, and this is what it says, Genesis 10, 6 to 12. It says, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabat, Ramah, Semetka. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, Dedan." You thought we had weird names nowadays. I don't know. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria, and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So way back, the very beginning already, Nineveh is established. Here we see that one of Noah's grandsons founds a city shortly after the flood. So what is its history? What is its resume? What is Nineveh known for? Histories have divided up Assyria's history in three parts: the Old Kingdom, the Middle Empire, and the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And it is the Neo-Assyrian Empire in which these events happen. And this time period lasted from 933 to 612 BC. This time in its history refers to the Assyrians as the terrorists of the ancient world. This time in its history, it greatly expands its range, and it uses just horrible means to accomplish its superiority. Here's an account. Here are a few accounts that are recorded from its conquests. This is what one of the kings wrote. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. Sounds like a nice guy to be a friend with. Here's another description of how evil they were. This is a record of one of the other kings towards the end of the reign. Their dismembered bodies I fed to the dogs, swine, wolves, and eagles, to the birds of heaven and to the fish in the deep. What was left of the feast of the dogs and swine, of their members which blocked the streets and filled the squares, I ordered them to remove from Babylon, Cutha and Sippur, and cast upon heaps. Just horrible atrocities. And God lets them go on and on. And it did not have a very good relationship with Israel. And we see in 2 Kings 18, 9 to 10, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of the 3 years, took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then in verse 13, it tells us that in the 14th year of the king of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. It is no wonder Nahum refers to them in Nahum 3:1, and it says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey." They were an awful regime, and essentially God patiently allows them to carry on and commit great evil for approximately 320 years during this time referred to as the Neo-Assyrian Empire. It just becomes more evil and evil until God finally has enough and wipes them out. So do we see that God is patient? Yet his patience does run out. And depending on our life circumstances, we can flip-flop on our desire for how patient God should be. Often we hear the comment nowadays, if there's a God, how can he allow evil to exist? Or we see war, terrorism, and child trafficking, and we say, God, how long will you allow this to happen? But yet when it comes to our own lives, personal lives, we think God should be more patient with us when it comes to how we conduct our lives. Common phrases to live by in our culture are just do what makes you happy, or just follow the desires of your heart. Often we see this worldview in the Christian world of I'll live my life and live for the world, try to accomplish the American dream, and then when I'm old and retired, I'll live for God. God is extremely patient with us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even though that is the condition of our heart, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God in patient love waited patiently and at the right time died for us. The second thing I'd like to look at from this passage is what is described as bad leadership. In Nahum 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them." Nahum is here calling out the leadership and tells the king that at the first sign and when trouble really starts to come, they all flee and they try to hide. They're sleeping. They're just not there. And they're looking out for themselves. The nobles, the people in charge who are supposed to look after the common men, they're sleeping on the job. Nahum says they're scattered with no one to gather them. They just don't care anymore. We see this being played out constantly in the North American church. Not all the time, but definitely definitely happens a lot. And the first sign of trouble, we run for cover. We don't want to offend. We don't want to be unpopular. And then the culture changes the definition of gender, and instead of standing firm on what God's word says, many churches just back off and say, "Well, who are we to say what others can't or can't do? We don't want them to be miserable." Another example would be our culture changes the definition of marriage, and then instead of boldly defending the Bible, boldly defending the Bible's definition of marriage, many churches say, "Well, whatever makes them happy, love is love, isn't it?" One more example, and this one's very troubling, is the rise of the pro-choice Christian. I have conversations like this where a confessing Christian would say, "Well, it's their body, their choice, and we just have to be okay with it." With these uncomfortable topics, many church leaders have just turned a blind eye because we don't want to offend anyone. And then scandal after scandal, the sheep are scattered and the leadership is asleep. Just a few passages on the responsibility and the benefits of good church leadership. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." These verses tell us it's important for there to be good leadership in place that will not run a first sign of trouble. And who do we have that for an example of? The chief shepherd, Jesus. Christ sets the example of what a shepherd's life should look like. Paul beautifully describes it in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that brings us to the end of the book of Nahum. end of the book of Nahum. And it ends this way. It says, "There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Nahum basically foresees the end of the great empire. This empire that had dominated the world for centuries and committed horrible attacks of terror. He says everyone will celebrate that fatal blow, the end of this horrible regime, and the nations around them are going to celebrate their demise. Just like the Assyrians, we have a fatal wound. It is being called born a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, as long as we are alive, we have a chief shepherd who is patiently waiting for us to surrender to him." John 3:16, verse 17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And unlike the Assyrians, we are not doomed to an eternal demise." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for everything that we have, and just you've blessed us so immensely. And yet, what we can be thankful for most is that you sent Jesus to die in our place, and that we have eternal life through that, and we have new life, and we are new creations. And so we just thank you for that so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.